Thank you, Ellen. We trust that the Lord will bless that word and song to all our hearts and indeed turn our minds to the Saviour. We're turning this morning to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15. We're going to read some verses from verse 6. But first, let's just seek the Lord's face in a word of prayer and ask his blessing as we read and as we think upon his word today. Father in heaven, we believe this is the inspired, the inerrant, and the unchangeable word of God. We bow to it in all things. We believe that when God speaks, that's an end to human opinion. And, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt speak to our hearts today. We pray that thou wilt teach us thy truth and write thy word indelibly upon the fleshy tables of our heart. Lord, we pray that thou wilt make much of Christ. And we pray that in everything he may have the praise, preeminence, and glory. Give the power of thy Spirit, we pray, in the preaching of the word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 15 and verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. As it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. Saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. We finish the reading at verse 21. We've read these verses to represent the entire passage from really the end of the second verse through to the 35th verse. But the gist of the passage is certainly in the verses we have read together. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Well, in our studies in Acts, we're still in the 15th chapter. I say still, we looked at the first verse and a half last week. I felt that the subject there was important enough to take a whole week on. You may remember that I gave you a general outline of the 15th chapter of Acts in four parts. The first part dealt with the dissension that there was in Antioch. And since that dissension had to do with the very heart and nature and essence of what the gospel message is, I felt that we ought to spend some time on that alone. And so last Lord's Day, we considered this proclamation that the Judaizing Pharisaical cult in the early church had made. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. We looked at that challenge to the essence of the gospel last Lord's Day. The rest of the chapter proceeds, and I'll give you the outline in case I don't get through it all, because this will be my last look at this section. Otherwise, we will never get through the book of Acts. My notes tell me that this is the 32nd study we have done in it, and if I want to break the 100, I'll better get moving. But verses 2 and 3 give us the deputation to Jerusalem. Then verse 4 through to 21 give us an insight into the dispute that took place in Jerusalem, in the meeting of the general council there. And then finally, we have the decision of the apostles following the advice of James, who evidently chaired the meeting or moderated at the meeting. We have James's advice carried through as the decision of the apostles is relayed by letter and by sending a deputation back to the church in Antioch. Now that's quite an area of ground to cover, but by the Lord's grace we're going to try and cover it today. This is an interesting portion, and yet at the same time it's a difficult portion, because although it looks to the casual reader as a very straightforward passage of Scripture, it has become over the years, over the centuries, a great battleground for conflicting opinions. Under the general heading of theology, you have various subsections. One of them is called by the huge name ecclesiology, which is really just a study in the church, in its nature, its offices, its governments, its rights, its membership, its discipline, etc. There's another area in theology, the very last thing that you study. It's called eschatology, which is the doctrine of last things. And in both these areas, Acts chapter 15 has become a very important chapter. And, as I say, unfortunately has become a battleground. For instance, in the field of eschatology, you will find that verses 15 through to 17 are greatly relied upon by that school of thought which is called A, or as the Americans say, amillennialism. We don't call atheists people who don't believe in God, but I'll just stick to my own pronunciation then, and you try and stick with me, or I'll get tied in knots. The amillennialists believe in no literal millennium, either before or after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The premillennialists believe that Christ will come before the millennium. The postmillennialists believe that Christ will come after a millennium. But the amillennialists believe that there is no millennium. And they use these verses as a canon of interpretation. I'm not going into that this morning because that's not my purpose. I think that they read much too much into this passage, and they take out of the quotation from the Old Testament something other than what the apostle was inspired to give. But that's only by the way. You can be an amillennialist and get to heaven, and I'm not going to fight with you over that this morning. I'm just showing this is a battleground. It's a pity, as I say, that this is a controversial portion of Scripture, because you'll find that this portion of Scripture was written to settle controversy. There was a great controversy in Antioch over the relation of the ceremonial Mosaic economy to the Church of Christ. And this portion of Scripture is the answer of the first general council of the Church of Christ in New Testament times. It is God's answer to the controversy. And it seems to me a pity that we should take the answer to controversy and turn it into more controversy. We may hold our opinions, and we may stand upon our opinions, but let's not wrest the Scriptures, and certainly not do despite to the whole spirit and tenor of this portion of Scripture. Now let's look quickly and simply at the outline which I have given. The second main point in the chapters, I've said, deals in verses 2 and 3 with the deputation to Jerusalem. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, that is the Pharisees, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phinehas and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. In Galatians 2, verses 1 through to 10, the apostle gives the inspired record and account of this deputation to Jerusalem and its results. You will find when you look at Galatians 2 that verse 1 says, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also." So what was at stake here was the labor of 14 long, hard years in missionary service. Now I venture to say this, however difficult the work may have been in Jerusalem, and certainly there was intense persecution, and there would continue to be persecution, but however difficult that work may be, I venture to say that this Judaizing cult had not been in the front line of extending the cause of Jesus Christ. They had not been in the front line of missionary endeavor and of missionary activity. That was placed by the Lord in the hands of Paul and Barnabas. And now here they are with 14 years of hard slog, 14 years of persecution and suffering for Jesus Christ, which the Lord had blessed to the establishment of churches and to the blessing and saving of many, many souls. 14 years of signal blessing put in jeopardy because of a party faction in the Church of Jesus Christ. It seems to me to be a sad, sad thing. And yet we have got to be honest and say it's not only traceable in the early church, but it's traceable today, even amongst those who ought to have greater light, that because of a fractional and factional party spirit, there are those who would bring to an end an entire missionary, soul-winning, church-planting, Christ-glorifying movement in order that their particular little notions may hold sway and sweep the day. I think that that is a sad state of affairs. And I find that that's what was happening here in Acts. I find that that's what's happening today. It is always tragic when any segment of the Church of Jesus Christ puts party before the Savior. It's always tragic when any body of God's people get together and they're willing to bring to an end the onward march of the movement of God's grace in order that their particular little section may have the glory of what they mistakenly term as a victory. I have seen people divide a church over issues that they could not prove from Scripture. I have seen people stomp about with particular little notions that they have and say ultimately when they're put in the corner and the Word of God is given to them, "I don't care what the Bible says." Of course, that's the word, the declaration of passion. And it's not really to be taken as a doctrinal statement by those people. The people in their hearts are better than what they have said. But I have actually witnessed that. "I don't care what the Bible says. I'm sure." Well, if you're sure and the Bible doesn't say it, you'd better get unsure. But how tragic it is to split the church for a party spirit. Now, the deputation then went up to Jerusalem. You'll notice the circumstances of the going up. I have only time just to mention this because there's much more to come, as you'll see from the Bible reading. But you'll notice that Paul and Barnabas couldn't keep quiet about the gospel of the grace of God even when they were going up in these controversial circumstances to Jerusalem, because we find in verse 3 that they were brought on their way by the church. The being brought on the way is actually like a triumphal procession. They were received like kings on the way by the church. And we read that they were declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. They were declaring the grace of God, which is able to reach to the Gentiles and convert them and save them. That's the kind of passion we ought to have. That's the kind of fire that ought to be in our soul. Sometimes when controversy breaks out in the church, the first is the missionary spirit. The first thing to feel the brunt of the devil's attack is our desire to win souls and our desire to get the gospel out. My friend, let's learn from the apostles in this, that whatever artillery the devil turns upon us, nothing short of death is going to shut our mouths as we testify to the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ that reaches and saves even the guiltiest of sinners. So the deputation goes on up in this victorious procession to Jerusalem. Now when they get there, verse 4 through to 21, there is dispute even at Jerusalem. Now I want you to listen very carefully. This is a very important passage. Very important. But first, before we look at the importance of it doctrinally, we're going to look at a very simple, straightforward, practical point. There was dispute at Jerusalem. Now, this was a gathering of the apostles and elders. That's the kind of a gathering it was. And they all began to speak, one party and another, disputing. And the thought is very clear that there was certainly an amount of passion in this. This wasn't just a cool and calculated debate. There were certainly great things involved here. Great issues were at stake. And there was a passionate putting forward of opinion. And yet you will find that it was only after there was much disputing that Peter arose, I believe, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and gave his verdict. And that Paul and Barnabas arose and again by inspiration gave the record of what God had wrought. And then by inspiration James arose and he gave the verdict. Now I want you to get the picture. What was needed here more than anything else was the voice of God. And yet here we have elders of the church, and they are each one giving their own particular notions and their own particular views before the voice of God has been heard and before the will of God has been declared on this particular controversy. There they are. They have an opinion to make. They have a voice to be heard before God's voice is heard. And my friend, that is the recipe for trouble and for disaster in any church. Shows us that even in those early days, those elders were not perfect. They had certainly things to learn. And if they had, how much more do we have? Wouldn't it be a good thing when churches face crises, if every Christian learned to hold his tongue until he was sure from the Word that he had the leading and mind of the Spirit of God? I say this, that every row, every division, every dissension I have ever known in a church would be looked after and would come to nothing if every Christian obeyed that canon. Of course, we're not perfect and we'll never reach the stage this side of heaven where every Christian does obey that. But nonetheless, we ought to strive after it. We ought to know how to keep our mouth and our tongue under subjection until we know the mind of the Spirit of God. I referred to a man who said, I don't care what the Bible says. The strange thing is that on cool reflection over a period of years, that same man now has come to believe the very thing which he was saying the Bible had no time for. And he would not accept, even if he could find it in the Bible. On cool reflection, he has come to accept it and staunchly defends it today. Wouldn't it have been much better just to hold his peace until the Lord gave his voice? Now that's the recipe that God gives for how we ought to look after difficult situations in the Church of Christ. Now I said the passage is important, and for two reasons. First of all, it shows the government that they practiced in the early church. And secondly, it shows the gospel that they preached in the early church. Now, each one of those is worthy of a course of study in itself, never mind a point in a sermon. The government that they preached. Now, I want you to follow me. And I know I'm going to be treading on thin ice because I'm in America. I am not in Northern Ireland. And I know that in America, nowadays, although it wasn't always the case, but nowadays I realize that independency is accepted as the divine right of the church and the divine ordinance for the church. Well, if that's your heart and your belief before God, the Lord bless you. It's not mine, but I'm not willing to fight with you over it. I'm just going to show you what I believe the scripture teaches here concerning the government of the church in the early days. I want you to watch it very carefully. They held a council. Watch it very clearly. A council to discuss and to debate the issue that was laid before them by the church in Antioch. Now the local church in Antioch had a problem. It was not merely a matter of moral discipline. It was not merely a matter that could come under the ambit of the discretionary powers and disciplinary powers of a local band of elders. It transcended that local community and that local church. And therefore they sent their officers to the churches, or the churches it's called, although I think the evidence is clear that it's made up of elders from various local churches. They sent them to the church at Jerusalem, to the apostles, and to the elders. Now that's indicative of one fact, that they were not sending to the apostles immediately for an inspired opinion or an inspired declaration. Now this is a strange thing. God didn't need to hold a council here, except to give us the example of how we ought to run the church after the days of the inspired apostles. But you see, Peter and James and John and Paul and Barnabas, they didn't need to have the voice of the elders. What could an uninspired elder add to the words of an inspired apostle? Absolutely nothing. And therefore, had the Lord only been wanting to deal with the situation as it obtained then, and not to give us an example for future days, he would simply have had a decree or a declaration from an inspired apostle, and that would have been it. But we would have had absolutely no leading as to how to conduct church affairs. And therefore, they sent to the elders and to the apostles, meeting in council, or as Paul puts it in Galatians 2, in conference, in the city of Jerusalem. Now, I admit that right away it's wrong to read too much into this passage in the light of later developments in church government. Because just about everybody who has developed anything about church government goes back to Acts 15, and they will find there something to help them, whether the Holy Ghost ever put it there or not. So it's wrong to read too much into it. But it's fair to say that this is a key passage. And as a Presbyterian, I have no difficulty, certainly, in saying that the whole principle of church government and Presbyterianism is built on this passage of Scripture and in others, but certainly we will find the principles here. Let me have a look at the leading positions as they're set forth. First of all, the unity of the church. The body of Christ is one. Let's learn that. What is called the church here is not merely a group of so many different, independent, totally autonomous and separated groups of people. But what is meant by the church here is certainly a church with constituent churches, but nonetheless all going together to make one body. And that unity is certainly fundamental to the entire Presbyterian view of church government. One church with many churches or many congregations. But there's something more in this unity, and a very vital fact it is. It's this, that inside that unity, in that one church with its many constituent churches, the smaller body is finally subject to the discipline and the decision of the larger body. Now, there is absolutely no way around that principle as it is led forth in Acts chapter 15. The smaller local assembly is finally disciplined and subject to the discipline of the larger constituent assembly as it met in Jerusalem. So that ultimately, authority is not vested according to the principles of Acts chapter 15 in the local assembly. That's not to say there is no authority in the local assembly. There is, very clearly. And if it were our job this morning to go into church government as a subject, we could show that. That each church certainly has a large amount of discretionary and disciplinary powers. But finally, the final court of appeal on earth is outside of the local assembly, as the scriptures are interpreted in the constituent assembly of the gathered church. So there's the unity of the church. You'll find the equality of the elders. One thing I like to notice here is that there's no hierarchy. Popery finds a hard job to find its church government here in Acts 15. Prelacy, any other hierarchical situation, finds it hard to get support from Acts chapter 15. In fact, when you turn to Galatians 2, you will find that the apostle uses very straight and very strong language. Verse 6, he speaks of the apostles gathered there, these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. You'll see there are no archbishops, and there are no metropolitans, and there are no patriarchs there. Certainly there's no hierarchy here in Acts chapter 15. Rather, there is the unity, and there is the equality of the eldership. Now, the apostles were there, but we don't have apostles today. I know that there are some little sects that say they have apostles. But you can disregard that. You and I have enough wit to know that there are no apostles with us today. And therefore, the highest office in the Church of Jesus Christ today for which we have any scriptural warrant is the office of elder. Now, the scripture teaches, 1 Timothy 5:17, that these elders are divided into two classes by function. There is the ruling elder, and there is the one who also labors in the word and in doctrine. In the book of the Revelation, you will find that that one who labors in the word and in doctrine is called the star in the hand of the Savior, or he is called the angel of the church at a certain place, the man with the message from God. You can call him the pastor or the minister. I prefer him to be called the minister because his work goes beyond pastoring. He's the minister of Christ there. But he's just an elder. And here we find the equality of the elders. No hierarchy, the equality of the elders. And then there's the third principle. And I think, again, we call it a Presbyterian principle, but it's a scriptural principle. The right of the people to a real part in the government of the church by means of the election of their office bearers. I think you'll read Acts 15 and you'll find that clearly congregational independency is not in view here. Now, I should be honest and say with you that in verse 12 there are eminent commentators who say the evidence is that the whole congregation was gathered together. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. Well, actually, that proves too much for congregational independency because this was in Jerusalem. And it certainly, if it was an independent situation, it would have been the church in Antioch who were deciding this, not Jerusalem. Secondly, I think it proves too much because verse 2 states clearly that it was to the elders and apostles that the recourse was made and the deputation was sent. It was to the elders and the apostles. And therefore, the whole multitude... I was looking up what the experts had to say in that last night just to be sure that they were right. And they were saying that it merely indicates the whole assembled crowd. That's all. It doesn't say anything about the congregation. It's just the number who were there. Who were there? The apostles were there and the elders were there. And if you believe, as I certainly believe, that there were many congregations in Jerusalem, I can't believe that after all those years, years and years of evangelistic labor, with all the blessings that they had, with souls being saved every day, that there was only one congregation in Jerusalem that could all meet together? I think that's an impossibility. I mean the whole church. We find that they convey that meaning by that very term, because we find later in verse 22, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. So when they want to say the whole church, they don't say the multitude, they say the church, the whole church. So the whole congregation later associated itself. All the people in all the congregations associated themselves with what the apostles and elders had done. But there's no independency in view here. And certainly there's no episcopacy in view here. And there's no popery in view here. What we have is a genuinely Presbyterian pattern. Now, I use Presbyterian in the biblical sense. The word for elder is presbyter. And so here we have the meeting of the presbyters. And this is certainly the pattern that is evidenced. Verse 2 certainly holds at least the germ of the right of a church to elect its officers. Acts chapter 1 in the election of Matthias. Acts chapter 6 in the election of the deacons confirms that this is a God-given right. Now, this is the essence of Presbyterian church government. And I'm taking these few minutes to go into it this morning because many of you who come to this church, some as members, some as constant visitors, need to know how a Presbyterian church is run. It's run as this church was run in Acts 15. There is a local session or eldership. There is discretionary, disciplinary powers vested in that eldership. But ultimately, the smaller body is amenable to the discipline of the larger body. And every member will find, ultimately, if he's ill done by on the local situation, that the ultimate authority rests outside the congregation. I think the Holy Ghost was very wise in recording that. I think the Lord, and we can see this in many trial-filled situations in a local church, when things become so tense that nobody can see straight, and the godliest is so involved that he can't dissociate himself from the passions and the feelings of the local situation. I think we can see the wisdom of the Lord that you lift the ultimate authority outside of that local situation, and men of God who can look at the whole thing dispassionately in the light of Holy Scripture can give the verdict. And we, I would trust we're never in that situation, but I would trust in every situation we would have the grace even of the Pharisaical sect here, that when the Lord spoke, they bowed to it and they accepted what the Lord had said. Now, this is Presbyterianism. This is certainly what we believe in teaching from the Word of God. The unity of the church, the subservience of the local to the overall body, the parity of the elders, and the right of the people to elect their officers. But let me say this, that this is not something that's essential to salvation. Church government in the past was one of the most bitterly contested things. I was reading just yesterday of an Episcopalian minister who was preaching in the last century. And he wrote to an independent minister in the north of England. And he said that he was just a minister of the devil. Not a minister of Christ at all. And because he hadn't been ordained by some bishop, he said that the gospel he was preaching was the gospel from hell. That's terrible language. Terrible language. An awful thing. When people take the things that are not essential to salvation and they make them barriers to the fellowship of the people of God. And certainly, if you are of a different opinion from me in this, as I say, the Lord bless you, for you'll need it. But the Lord bless you anyway. And we will go our separate ways on this subject. But nonetheless, I feel that we ought to seek to hold the unity of the faith and the cause of Christ in the face of the opposition of the devil. Nonetheless, we believe that God has revealed this government for the good of his church, and we believe that the peace of the church is enhanced by the implementation of this kind of government. Now let me get to something which is much more usual for me to be preaching on, and that is the gospel that they preached. We've seen the government they practiced, now the gospel that they preached. There are two speeches here by Peter and by James. I'm not going into them, otherwise we'll be here to the evening service. But I want you to notice the fact about them. And it's this, that they both preach exactly the same gospel as Paul. That's what they're saying. Both of these statements pull the Pharisaical party right down. They denounce their theory. They wipe out their philosophy. They set aside their false gospel. And it is once and for all established in the early church that whether preaching to the Jews or to the Gentiles, there is one gospel. And it is the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. As Peter said in verse 11, we believe that we, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Salvation by free and sovereign grace alone. Now, I went into that rather fully last week, and I'm not going into it again today. Salvation totally by grace. Salvation received simply by faith. Salvation without works. Salvation without the addition of human merit or human willpower or human ability or human anything. Salvation by the sovereign free grace of a holy God. That's the gospel of the early church. And if you take your Bible, you'll find in Galatians chapter 2, you'll find verses 6 and 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 11. You will find that the Apostle Paul was at pains to point this out, that he preached the same gospel as Peter. And Acts 15 shows the same thing. So the Judaizers were routed. But it's a strange thing. And to me it's a very grieving thing. That nowadays, and especially among fundamental churches, seems to me a tragedy that this has got hold of fundamentalism. There is a theory which in order to bolster up another theory, a particular view of the second coming of Christ, which they can otherwise find no hope for in Scripture, these people will tell us that Peter preached one gospel and Paul preached another gospel. And that when Paul talks about my gospel, he does not mean the gospel that Peter preached. And they tell us ultimately there are seven different gospels, one of which is not a gospel. My friend, let me tell you, I believe in one everlasting gospel of the grace of God. There are various aspects to it. There are various points of emphasis in it. But let me tell you, in its basic essence, it is the gospel. There will be no man in heaven but by the grace of God. There will be no man in heaven but by the blood of Christ. There will be no man in heaven by any other way of salvation than that one way set out in the sovereignty of God in the gospel of His grace. I stand in that. Now, I am willing to allow men their opinions on eschatology. I may differ from them. And I will just as tenaciously hold to what I believe the Scripture teaches as any man. But I do not allow, nor can I see it as scriptural, that any man can add to the one gospel. I cannot allow that it is proper to fundamentalism. I don't think it was essential to it in its earliest days, in its earliest conception. I cannot believe it's proper to fundamentalism to be teaching that ultimately there will be people in heaven partly by their own works. I have read from one eminent English Bible teacher. He wouldn't say he's fundamental because he's more fundamental than the fundamentalists. And he is more correct than the most correct preacher in the world. He's one of the most exclusive. But he knows it all. And his little sect knows it all. But I read when he came to Northern Ireland and he stood before a gathering of his people and he said, we find that in heaven they are singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Rather, he didn't quote it as exactly as that. He said they sang the song of Moses and the Lamb. The Scripture says they sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. But he says they sang the song of Moses and the Lamb. He says, there you have a people who are saved by a mixture of law and grace. Moses and the Lamb. It's blasphemy. total blasphemy. There's no man in heaven apart from the total merit of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you today that whatever your views on controversial or controverted issues may be, never, never, never to support those views tamper with the basic essence of the gospel. The whole trouble in the evangelical cause today is that we have drifted from the essence of the gospel. How little preaching of the grace of God there is. There's much mention of it, but how little exposition of it. How little preaching of the merit of Christ there is. There is an exaltation of man and man and man and more man. And little preaching of Christ. Oh, my friend, let's not tamper with the heart of the gospel. This is the gospel that they preached. The gospel of God's sovereign saving grace. There never will be any other. There never will be any other. Notice very quickly, to conclude, the decision that the apostles reached. James gave his opinion, and it was acted upon. They wrote a letter. Now, there are two questions here, actually. There's a question of salvation, and the decision answered the question of salvation. Verse 24, we will find this. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. There's the first decision. These men are perverters and subverters. Disregard them. There is no addition to the grace of God. You're saved by grace through faith and absolutely nothing else. That's the decision. A wonderful decision it was. As I quoted earlier from verse 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. That's the decision of the apostles gathered in conference in Jerusalem. But then there was a second question to be answered, and this decision answered the second question, the question as to conduct. If we read verses 28 and 29, you will get the words, "It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." It's a strange thing that most commentators say that three out of the four things which follow are matters of indifference. Isn't it wonderful what learning can do? The Holy Ghost can say it's necessary, but you can learn enough Greek to say it's not necessary. It's indifferent. I would be very, very wary to say that something is not necessary when the Holy Ghost has said it is necessary. And the man who says, well, just because 2,000 years nearly have passed, it's not necessary, would need to go back and learn the principles of Scripture. These necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols. That's the first. These are the four prohibitions, as they're called. That's the first. Two, and from blood. Three, and from things strangled. Four, and from fornication. From which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Now, these have caused a lot of controversy, a lot of difficulty. Most of the difficulty people have in them comes from thinking that these four prohibitions actually give us a summary, a full statement of Christian conduct and the Christian's duty. Obviously they don't. They never were meant to. They're answering a particular question. Remember that in the early church there were Jews and Gentiles in fellowship in the one church. And obviously they had to get along together. Now, on the one hand, the Gentiles came from a background where there were feasts following sacrifices to idols. And their friends, who were still in heathenism, would be having these feasts, and they would be asked along. And it would be the most natural thing in the world for them to be eating the things offered that had been offered to idols. And they would say, and Paul takes this up in 1 Corinthians 10, they would say, well, I don't believe that it has any significance. Doesn't do me any harm. But on the other hand, the Jew coming from the strict background of the Old Testament is rightly going to object to that. In association with those sacrifices, there was the eating of blood, because that was a great delicacy in heathenism, and especially after their heathen feasts. And then in association with that, there was great immorality. and some of the leading philosophers of the heathen world were not in the slightest bit ashamed of their licentious, wicked, immoral living in connection with their heathen worship to their heathen gods. And so the apostles say, God's people, Jew or Gentile, will find certain things necessary. Now it's interesting that in quoting from the Old Testament, he says, for instance, no blood. The Old Testament also said no fat, but that's not quoted. That's not quoted. So that it can never again be said that what is here is ceremonial. The Holy Ghost has drawn the line between the ceremonial and the essential. And what is being taught here is that there are certain things which Jews and Gentiles together want to maintain. It's put very, very clearly when you look at verse 20. James says, let's write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols. Now, the word pollutions governs the idols, the fornication, the things strangled, and the blood. You'll see the word from in those cases is in italics. And unlike the preacher who once said, this is placed in italics so that you might notice that the Holy Ghost is emphasizing it, we know that the word there is not in the original. So it is from the pollution of idols, of fornication, of things strangled, and of blood. There are four pollutions here. I think that they resolve themselves into a threefold separation. First, as to personal testimony, the pollution of idols. If you read and study 1 Corinthians 10 very carefully, you'll find that when a person sits at an idol's table, he's having fellowship with the idol. And you can't drink the cup of the Lord and drink the cup of the devil. You can't eat at the table of the Lord and eat at the table of the devil. Now, you do not have to go deliberately to sit at an idol feast to try to do the very same thing of eating and drinking at the Lord's table and then at the devil's table. Personal testimony. That's what the Lord's talking about here. How many Christians, professing Christians anyway, are out in the world and they soil their testimony and they're taking as much of the filth and ungodliness of the world as they can, and then with a holy aura they rush to the church on a Sabbath day and they maybe sit down to eat and drink at the Lord's table. What are they doing? They have ruined their personal testimony. It is nothing better than trying to eat at the Lord's table and eat at the same time off the devil's table. It can't be done. Personal testimony is a matter of vital importance. And then there's the matter of moral purity. Moral purity. He says you abstain from fornication. Now there is the tendency to take that in a spiritual sense as idolatry or something like that. Well, it can be taken that way, but that's not what it's saying here. It's talking about lewdness, immorality. It's talking about promiscuity. It's talking about a lowered moral standard. It's talking about uncleanness. It's talking about adultery. It's talking about sodomy. It's talking about every kind of pornography, as the original word seems to indicate. It is pornography. He says, now steer clear of it. Steer clear of it. I can see why he said that to those early Gentile Christians. They came from a situation where pornography was the accepted norm of society. You will see, therefore, there is never any excuse for immorality in the Christian. You do not excuse it. Here were people, and if ever anybody could be excused, it would be these early Gentile Christians, because their whole life was steeped in a background of uncleanness and immorality, and the Holy Ghost says, you've got to get out of that. Got to get out of that. Let me say this. I can see why the Holy Ghost had to say it in those days. It seems to me a shame beyond description that it even needs to be continually preached to Christians 2,000 years later. And yet, it does need to be preached. We're living in a day when you can justify anything from the Bible if you're willing to make God's word into a laugh. There are people, and they will take the Bible to prove that sodomy is not wrong. I read that the Lutherans could rejoice that they had 350,000 sodomites in full communicant membership. God help them. They'll sink deeper in hell than Sodom and Gomorrah ever did. We're living in a day when Christians can justify swapping wives the way they swap their clothes. We're living in a day when all sorts of uncleanness can be justified and rationalized on all these subjects when the Word of God speaks. That's it. That's it. Your prejudices and my prejudices count for nothing. Sweep them by the board and let's bow to the Word of God. This is moral purity. Moral purity is not just outward conformity. There are people who outwardly, like the Pharisees, look good, but inwardly they seethe with rottenness. He says, keep yourselves from it. Keep yourselves from it. Be pure in your moral standards. I trust and pray God that never from this church will there be people go out to be a gazing stock in the world to bring dishonor to the name of our Savior, as the ungodly point and say, there's your Christian. See him, see her, see their home. Have a look at it. It's rotten. No better than ours. Pray God will save us from that. I would rather die, and I say this honestly, and I have often prayed it, I would rather die than live to bring shame to the name of the Savior. Many a time I've prayed, Lord, if ever the time will come in my ministry that I will go back in what I stood for or bring dishonor to the name of the Lord, take me out of it. Take me out of it. God save us from bringing shame to the name of the lovely and blessed Son of God. Then there is the thought of total humility. He says, you abstain from blood and things strangled. Things strangled because the Gentiles strangled their animals and they didn't let the blood get away. And so if they weren't drinking blood, they were still eating it, in that the blood didn't get away. We would need to be careful in that too. You're not to eat blood. And Moses wasn't the first to get that message. If you go back to Genesis 9 verse 4, God gave it to Noah. Nothing to do with the Jews. God gave it to Noah. And he says, you don't eat blood. Why? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. You can't create life. The blood could be poured out on the altar to God, but it can never be eaten by man. And in that prohibition, there may be a lot more in it, but in that prohibition, I see the Lord putting man in his place. And I see the Lord saying to me, remember, I'm the Creator. And you're just a little finite creature whom I have saved from hell out of free and sovereign grace. And this prohibition will keep you in memory of it. That I am God. And you are the creature. And never lose the thought of humiliation in the presence of God. Personal testimony, a moral purity, and a total humility. I said this wasn't a full statement of every Christian duty, and neither it is. But let me also say, if Christians were truly marked with a personal testimony, and with a moral purity, and with a total humility, every other Christian duty would be perfectly well looked after. We would be complete and entire, wanting nothing. May God in truth bless his word to our hearts. We have dealt with some matters that we may agree or disagree. Our members will agree and maybe our visitors disagree. As far as government goes, we have stated our position honestly and charitably, I trust. But my friend, there are matters on which we cannot disagree. The grace of God in the gospel is one, and the conduct of believers in this world is another. May God raise us up to preach the one gospel of grace and to live as holy men and holy women in separation from all pollutions to the glory of His name. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed. In just one moment, the meeting will be over. We've had a long portion to study this morning. So we'll have no closing hymn as time is gone. Let me say to you, if you're not saved, the grace of God is sufficient to save. Bless the Lord. He can save you. And if you are saved, but you've been living in compromise, you've lost your testimony, you've stained your purity, you've been arrogant and proud in your rebellion against the Lord, if you're saved and that's been true of you, you'll be as miserable as sin can make you this morning. Oh, it's time for you to get right with God. I'm here to help you. I'd love to help you from the Word of God. If you're not saved or if you're a backslider, come and let's open the Word together. Pray it through together. And the Lord will bless you, save you, or restore you as He sees your need to be. Father in heaven, bless thy word, write it upon every heart. Cause fruit to arise for the preaching of the word. Lord, we thank thee for the gospel of free grace. We thank you, Lord, that when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. How we bless thee that when we had no merit, the Lord Jesus offered himself on our behalf. We pray that thou wilt bring sinners to repentance. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt graciously revive thy people. Lord, give us this kind of personal testimony that the council in Jerusalem was laying as necessary upon the early church. Oh, give us that kind of testimony and that kind of purity and that kind of humility. Lord, make us a people who will bring honor to thy name. Oh, we pray, certainly save us from bringing any dishonor to the name of our Savior. Hear us now. Bless the word throughout the day in this place and indeed in all the places around this city and district and state and nation where men are faithfully meeting in separation unto God and where preachers are faithfully preaching the word of God. Lord, bless thy word today and make this day a great day for the Lord and for His Christ, in the salvation of many precious souls. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, which is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both today and until our Savior either calls us home or comes in all His glory. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.